You'll notice, I suppose, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that the phrase, that the title of our message today has been taken from that creed. I put the ellipsis in there not because I dropped out any part of the creed, but just to highlight this last element again. That creed says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And it's the "and buried" that we want to look at for a few minutes this morning. And I ask you this question. Is the burial of Jesus nothing more than the gloomy sequel to his brutal execution? Or is there something in particular that we ought to learn from the fact of his burial? I believe that is the case. That there is a significance about the death, about the burial of Jesus that helps underscore our understanding of the meaning of his death. And of course, as well, the gospel writers are telling the story of the burial in order to prepare us for the story of the resurrection and to guard our thinking against accusations that have been made against the scriptures that all this is made up anyway. I mean, I suppose you were struck even in the reading of Matthew there that the idea that the resurrection was a hoax is not some modern invention by scientific mind skeptics. It was there from the very beginning, and the gospel writers anticipate its answer. But it's always struck me that the creed, which doesn't say everything there is to say about the life of Jesus, includes in its formulation a specific reference to his burial. I mean, couldn't it just as well have said he was crucified, dead, and then he rose the third day from the dead? Why the mention of his burial? Well, that's what we want to think about this morning, because that reference to the burial of Jesus is not only there in the creed, but it's in the passage that stands behind the creed, a passage that we'll look at a little bit later, where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 summarizes the basic elements of the gospel that he preached. And included in that is a reference not only to the death and resurrection, but specifically to the burial. So let's examine this a little bit this morning and see what the Lord has in store for us. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus' burial is left in the hands of other than his disciples. We might think that when a great leader dies, certainly it is the case, isn't it? When a president dies, whether he is assassinated, we remember the Kennedy assassination, for example, or when they die of natural causes, it is the government that takes charge of the disposition of the body. They lie in state for a period of time, and then, in Kennedy's case, for example, they are transported and buried with great ceremony in Arlington National Cemetery. It is the case that those who are the followers, so to speak, the administration itself takes charge. But that's not the case for Jesus. The disciples were not Jesus' pallbearers as he descended from the cross and made his way a short distance to the garden tomb. No, they had all left him, or almost all. All but John had already abandoned him. Among the spectators to Jesus' execution, we've seen that Mary was there, and now we're told that there were other faithful women who were present as well. We didn't read Mark, but listen to the way Mark records this in chapter 15, verse 40. Some women were watching the crucifixion from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Striking, isn't it? Not a disciple except John to be seen anywhere in sight. But this company, a few of whom are named, but apparently there were more of them, women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They ministered to him and to his disciples. We're not given any details about how they did that, but we can imagine them providing meals and other help for Jesus, and now they're there to the very end. And they're going to figure very prominently in what is to follow. As a matter of fact, in a way, the women come to the fore in the narrative at this point and in what is to follow, and become central to the witness that will be born on Easter Sunday to Jesus' resurrection. And that is striking in light of the culture of the day. You perhaps have heard that the rabbis especially put no stock whatsoever in the testimony of a woman. Women were liars or easily deceived, and so you couldn't count on the word of a woman. Now just think, from an apologetic standpoint, if you were writing and making up the story of what happened to Jesus, you would have written it differently, wouldn't you? It would have been Peter, James, and John, those people that would have been at center stage, and the women would have been back in the chorus, quietly observing where they belong. But of course, this is not made up stories. This is the real thing. And these women were there. And it doesn't take a great stretch of the imagination to conceive of what these women were thinking. And particularly now at this point, when Jesus breathes his last and his body finally slumps on the cross and a burial is at hand, what they would want to do just this last time to take care of Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. But they have to stand by and watch. Someone else is going to take the lead in his burial. We're introduced at this point to a man named Joseph. We're told that he was from the Judean town of Arimathea, but apparently he must have moved to Jerusalem because he had already, as we will see, made arrangements to be eventually buried in Jerusalem. Archaeologists are uncertain as to the exact identity of Arimathea. They propose that it might be one or another town in Judea, but we don't know for sure. But what is important, and what all four gospel writers tell us, is that he is the one who takes charge of the disposition of Jesus' body. Who was he? Well, we can make a little composite profile from all four of the gospel writers. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. And also, Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So here we have a Jewish insider, one of the members of the ruling council of the Jews, a rich man who was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. According to Luke, he was a good and upright man who had become, according to Matthew and John, one of Jesus' disciples. That is, he was, in the words of Mark and Luke, waiting for the kingdom of God. Though he had followed Jesus secretly because of he feared the Jews, that's what John says, he had not consented, Luke says, in the decision and action of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death. And now, despite his earlier timidity, he steps forward to take care of Jesus' body. So the four gospel writers, and I mention this just to show you again how the details are different. One writer will think about one thing and another will think about another, but they mesh perfectly in giving us this little mini portrait of Joseph of Arimathea. Just note that last point, though, a moment. He was, John says, a follower of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read, "Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God." That's a pretty negative portrait of these secret followers of Jesus. They were more concerned with their status in the synagogue, apparently, their good reputation before the Pharisees, than they were in being loyal to Jesus. Well, if that's the case, if up to this point Joseph is one of these secret followers, certainly now, for whatever reason, when Jesus is dead, he comes forward at the very time when you would have thought he would have renounced his following of Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, if you'd secretly followed someone and then they ended up badly, then you just say, well, you know, I'll go back to my old life. And yet it's just here that Joseph steps forward. Before Jesus could be properly buried, Joseph must get permission from the Roman governor, Pilate, to remove his body from the cross. Mark tells us again in chapter 15, verse 42, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, when preparations were made for the keeping of the Sabbath, particularly with the Passover close at hand. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then Mark records this little detail, which the others do not. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had already died. When Pilate learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So here's Joseph, who now goes to the Roman governor. Now remember, Jesus had been executed as a revolutionary. So if you're going to say, I want to bury this revolutionary, it would have been an obvious thing for Pilate to say, oh, you're one of his followers. But Pilate didn't. Pilate gave up the body. But Pilate was surprised that the word was that Jesus was already dead. And so he sent for the centurion, who was in charge of the execution detail, had him come back to the palace and said, is it so? Has Jesus been dead? Now, why is that mentioned? Well, you know why it was mentioned. Because from that day to this, there have been people who claim that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he simply passed out because of the great pain and anguish that he'd gone through. And so when he was laid in the tomb, there in the coolness and the darkness, he revived again. And he didn't rise from the dead. He simply came back to consciousness again and left the tomb, presumably under his own steam. Now, Mark tells us the story so that we'll realize that that is the most cockamamie theory that has ever been dreamed up. And the fact that biblical scholars put this forth as a reasonable explanation of the resurrection shows you just how crazy scholastics can be. As someone has said, we would rather believe the most outrageous and implausible lie than the simple, straightforward truth of the gospel narrative. That centurion had executed a lot of criminals, presumably. He knew the difference between someone who was faking it. You think people who had been crucified ever tried to get by with convincing someone that they were dead when really they weren't? Maybe then their friends could get him down off the cross and take him away and give them medical treatment and restore them once again. These guys knew. We already read in John last week that just to make sure and to speed the process along, they came along and broke the legs. Now, I don't know what you picture there, but the idea was that they needed to make sure that those legs were so shattered that it would be impossible to lift your body up on those legs in order to relieve the pressure on your chest and to extend your life. So with a steel rod, probably, they just cracked the shins enough times to make sure that the job was done. But when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. But just to be sure, the one soldier pierced him in the side, pierced his lung and maybe his heart as well. And out came the blood and the water. There was no question that Jesus was dead. They didn't have medical examiners. They didn't have autopsies in those days. And in some people's minds, that's really significant. But they did have death experts. They had paid executioners. And you know, that centurion would not have said to Pilate, oh, sure, he's dead, and risk the embarrassment of him being seen somewhere later on having revived from his swoon. Jesus was dead. And so when he receives that word, he gives permission to Joseph to take the body down from the cross. And so we have a heartbroken, melancholy party. which now we're told includes even Nicodemus, another one of those who followed Jesus secretly. And they take care of the preliminaries of Jesus' burial. It's interesting that the gospel writers all mention, or they mention the day of preparation. And we know that that was the term for the day in which the preparation for the Sabbath was made, the day before the Sabbath. And in the case of Passover, it was the day for preparing for the Passover, this Sabbath. But it has a kind of a double meaning, doesn't it? Because here, although unknowingly, those who love Jesus are preparing Him for resurrection. They're putting it all in place so that He can conquer death and triumph over it. John makes reference to Jewish burial customs. The people were in a hurry to get the body into a tomb right away because time was running out. It was the late afternoon, and by sundown the Sabbath would begin. Jewish burial customs were not like ours. In our day and age, most people are either buried and they're left in the grave, or they're cremated and then put in some kind of a mausoleum or something like that. Although there was some variety in the Jewish burial customs at the time of Jesus, basically the body was wrapped, and when we read that we think, oh, mummy. But the Jews were not trying to reproduce what the Egyptians did. They wrapped them in spices to cover the smell of the decay of the flesh, but eventually that body would be reduced to bones, and then they would take the bones and fold them up, so to speak, and put them in a separate container called an ossuary. And archaeologists have found these containers where the bones of the deceased person would be finally kept. And in due course, those bones would even disintegrate. And so what they're doing here is wrapping the body in preparation for that. But here again, the women come in to the play. Now, this is a little sanctified imagination, so don't hold me accountable completely for it. But I can imagine some of you ladies, if a really big dinner was going on. Now, I know if I say this, you'll say, oh, try us. But let's say we were having a very important dinner here, and you ladies were all ready to pitch in and make it a magnificent time, and then a few of us guys came in and said, no, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. And you might even say, for the sake of not having to labor, you say, okay, go ahead and do it. But as soon as you saw us thrashing around in the kitchen, you'd just say, oh man, we can't let these guys do this job. This is an important job. It has to be done right. But it appears that it's the men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and perhaps their servants, that are actually attending to the preparation of Jesus' body. And the women are waiting in the wings. Now, the only reason I mention that is to say that it's small wonder then, early in the morning, before it was light, on the first day they could get back there again, those ladies wanted to come back and get this job done properly. I'm not saying that it's not properly done, but that explains why it wasn't a finished job. They were hurrying. In a sense, the wrong people were doing the job. But the women would come back later on. They saw where it was done. They knew where the tomb was. They would be back to finish the preparations. We're told that there was a heavy stone that was rolled across the entrance to the tomb. That's what Matthew says. And the women who were there knew exactly where the tomb was located. And there was no mistaking it. It was a brand new tomb. In some neighborhoods, if there's a neighborhood that was built in the 40s, let's say, and then somebody tears down one of those houses and builds a new house in its place, if you're walking down the street looking for the new house, you wouldn't go into one of the houses from the 40s. You would be able to tell immediately what the new house was. But you see, again, that's one of the excuses. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The tomb was empty because the women went into the wrong tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Duh. No, they knew exactly where that tomb was. And here's another claim, false claim. Well, they didn't get the right body. But there was only one body in this tomb. No one had been laid there anymore. And so there was no mistaking when it came to Easter Sunday, when they went back looking for what they were looking for, and they found nothing. They were in the right place, and Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. So they take this mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth, and with a linen cloth, which we're told by the other gospel writers had been purchased and brought by Joseph, they wrapped Jesus' body up and laid it in a new tomb, which was the property of Joseph of Arimathea himself. Well, what conclusions can we draw from the four narratives of Jesus' burial up to this point? Well, one thing is that contrary to the skeptical claims, ancient and modern, the disciples were not at the forefront of trying to pick up the pieces and go on. You see, that's what you have to say. If Jesus died and stayed dead, then Christianity is the creation of his disciples, of his followers. They somehow decided, let's fabricate a resurrection, let's go out and preach it to the world, and let's start a Jesus movement. The implausibility of that, though, is obvious. The disciples weren't trying to pick up the pieces. They weren't even there. It was others that saw to the burial of Jesus. And so the claim that Christianity is the creation of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus, is simply fantastic. Secondly, and I mentioned this already, Jesus was well and truly dead when he was taken down from the cross. Any notion that he swooned and then was revived in the tomb is contrary to the evidence. Now, non-believers aren't all that troubled. Raquel is learning that history teachers don't necessarily have to bother with the facts of history. They can make it up as they go along, and as long as the students don't know any better, it passes for the real thing. And so even though this evidence has been around now for 2,000 years, there are still people. There is I read a review of a book by an Australian theologian who wrote a book, a few years ago, but relatively recently, where she was going to explain what really happened to Jesus. And she trots out the same old swoon theology that's been discredited for hundreds and hundreds of years. We would rather believe the lie if it pushes Jesus out of the picture than to believe the truth, no matter how fantastic that lie might be. There's another point worth noting. We were talking about this last week in Sunday school. Sometimes when the scriptures are fulfilled by an event in the life of Christ, the author draws direct attention to that. This happened so. We had it at the end of John. Jesus' legs were not broken so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But sometimes the scriptures are fulfilled without anybody drawing attention to it. And in Isaiah 53, verse 9, we read of the suffering Messiah, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Under normal circumstances, an executed criminal would have been cast into a common grave. That would have been the end of the story. Even among Jews, it would have been improper for them to bury an executed criminal in a grave that was going to be used for other people as well. Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked, but in the event, it was with the rich that he found his grave after his death. And so the scriptures again are fulfilled. But Jesus' burial is more than a mere fact in the story of the death of Jesus. It became a specific part of the preaching of the early church and of the church's confession of faith. Earlier I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. You might want to just take a look there for a moment, where Paul summarizes the gospel that he preached and which they had received and upon which they had taken their stand. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Actually, beginning in verse 3 for the summary. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then appeared to many people who are mentioned in verses 5 through 8. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and then rose on the third day. What's the theological significance of the burial of Jesus, of His descent from the cross? And almost anybody who studies this passage about the burial of Jesus draws attention to the law of God that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, as the explanation for why Joseph and the others were in a hurry to bury Jesus' body before nightfall, before the end of the day of preparation. But not so many dwell on the implications of that. Is this just another incidental piece of Scripture that's being fulfilled in Jesus' life? I think not. I think there's more there than a simple confirmation of the Scriptures. Let's turn over there for a moment. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Now, if you're memorizing references, that's handy. 21, 22, 23. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. There God gives this command to Moses. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, what's that law all about? Just briefly, Jehovah here calls for the public execution of a criminal guilty of a capital offense under the law. These executions are not to be taken care of in secret as if they were something shameful. This is an exhibition of God's justice. And so His justice needs to be revealed publicly before the eyes of all men. Calvin explains it this way. Justice is not to be abhorred or misliked because a man is sent to the gallows. Well may we be afraid when we see such examples before us. But yet must we also commend and reverence justice. God allows and upholds the punishing of offenders as a thing acceptable to Him, and that He will have the very heaven to be a witness thereof by hanging up the body upon a gibbet. I mean, Calvin could be writing for our day, because I think there's probably nothing that modern American sensibility finds more repugnant than the idea of a public execution. And anytime it's portrayed in the movies, it's always a kind of a carnival atmosphere with these uncaring people partying while they watch somebody hung or otherwise put to death. And so it would seem to us to be an abhorrent thing. But Calvin's point is that this law says, no, when God executes His justice among men, it is to God's glory and it ought to be seen in public, not because you're bloodthirsty or vengeful, but because this is an administration of God's righteous rule among men. And so, without any sense of the morbid or the twisted, Calvin argues that it ought to be an occasion of thanksgiving to God for His preservation of civil righteousness and social order through His minister, the civil magistrate. I mean, isn't it interesting that in the misplaced and twisted sympathy of our day, we have much more compassion for the executed criminal than we do whatever that criminal did? I mean, people can remember why that Bundy was executed, for example, or Gacy, or some of the other criminals of our own day, but they can't remember why. So the compassion is misplaced. We have compassion for the criminal and none for the victim. And Calvin's point is that God ensures that that shouldn't happen through the public execution of a capital offense. But for Calvin, as he explains this passage in a sermon that he preached in Geneva, the chief point of the text is to see the way in which Jesus the Messiah, in the manner of His death, received the curse of God on behalf of His people and carried that curse away forever. Now, remember, it was not the intention of the Jews to glorify God Rather, they simply wanted to humiliate and discredit Jesus. That's why they wanted him executed on a cross. And we've already seen that the Romans' purpose was to provide a brutal object lesson for anyone who would consider opposing Roman rule. And so it wasn't their intention to glorify God. And yet, God ordained that his son not only die, but die by being hung on a tree in order to openly demonstrate the seriousness and the significance of his death. I mean, we could say that given the purpose of Jesus' death, he couldn't die in any other manner. And as a matter of fact, the Gospels tell us that he escaped a couple of other attempts on his life when he would have been put to death by some other means, either stoned or thrown over a cliff at Nazareth. No, he had to die by being hung on a tree. And that was because Jesus died as one accursed of God, one under the wrath and holy judgment of God. It's interesting, in Galatians, Paul emphasizes the publicness of Jesus' death, both the fact of his death and then the proclamation of his death. He says in Galatians 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed," and the Greek word here means holding something up on a sign, like when we're down at the abortion clinic, we hold up a sign. Abortion kills children. Jesus heals and saves. Women are hurt by abortion. That's the placard. That's the sign. And that's the word that that Paul uses here. Jesus was placarded. He was held up before you as one crucified. You see, the crucifixion wasn't the church's dirty little secret that they put off on the side. How did your leader die? Oh, well, he was crucified. No, the proclamation is that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul glories in the public display of a crucified Savior. There's no attempt to hide it. It is a stumbling block, Paul says, but it ought not to be a stumbling block. Because the manner of Jesus' death underscores its meaning and its purpose. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross. He endured the righteous curse of God against human sin. And he satisfied divine justice on their behalf, taking that curse away. In verse 13 of Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" The manner of Jesus' death testifies that he is accursed of God, not for his own sin, but for ours who believe in him. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And you recognize the reference there. Peter is alluding to Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrow. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was hung on a cross to show the curse of God. But that same law not only talks about hanging up the criminal to show the curse, but it also says before the end of the day, you have to take that criminal down. And that's the point here. The theological significance of the descent from the cross and the burial of Jesus is that it symbolizes that that curse has now been taken away. Justice has been satisfied. See, that law said that when a criminal is properly executed, then God's judgment against the land is taken away. The land is no longer polluted by the crime that that criminal carried out because he has forfeited his life for life, for example. And so you put him on the cross to show he's cursed of God, and then you take him down off that tree to say, now that curse has been satisfied. Jesus had said, it is finished. The curse has been satisfied. The centurion, at least as Luke records it, said, this is an innocent man, not guilty. The innocent dying for the condemned. And now Jesus is taken down off the cross, not just because you need to take somebody down before you can bury their body, but because God is saying the curse is removed. The descent from the cross means the taking away of God's judgment against His people. Calvin says, when a body is so hanged up, it is a sign of the defiling of the land by the committing of some heinous crime. God therefore intends to show that where justice is executed, the fault is forgiven, and the country stands no longer charged therewith, but His wrath is pacified. He will have the body buried as the warrant that God's vengeance shall not light upon the land. The descent from the cross and the burial of Jesus has its own unique theological significance as a sign and symbol of the acceptability of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. We usually think of the resurrection as the vindication, where God says, Jesus was not guilty and His sacrifice is acceptable. And that's true. But we have a hint of it, even in Jesus' burial. Or as Isaac Watts put it in his hymn, believing we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love. Well, one last matter very quickly. And this is another irony in the gospel stories. The Jewish leaders actually show more awareness of what Jesus had predicted than His own disciples did. And so they ask for a guard to secure the tomb against the robbery of the body. Jesus had predicted His resurrection more than once. In Matthew 17, 22 and 23, He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and on the third day, He will be raised to life. Or in chapter 20, verse 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, He will be raised to life. Now, of all of the places where you wonder what was going on in the heads of the disciples, this has got to be one at the top of the list. In the first place, they didn't want Jesus to die, and they were afraid it's going to happen, and yet Jesus had said, this is exactly why I'm going to Jerusalem. Why didn't they get it? But certainly, once He died, if they remembered, oh yeah, and then He said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Why didn't they get that? And yet the disciples are not standing around the cross saying, glory to God, the death that Jesus predicted and the sacrifices have been offered and now the clock is ticking. 3 days from now, He'll rise from the dead. They were gone into the darkness of their own doubt and fear and unbelief. But the Pharisees had heard what He'd said, and they were still troubled by what might be done with that prediction. As it turns out, they needn't have feared what the disciples might have done. The disciples planned to do exactly nothing. They didn't get together and say, oh, let's see how we can get the body out of that grave and present Jesus as raised from the dead. They were A-W-O-L. But the Jewish leaders want to do something about it. And so Matthew tells us in verse 62, on the next day, after the preparation day, which is to say the Sabbath itself, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Here again, the Jewish leaders go back to the Gentile Pilate, risking defilement, in a sense even breaking the Sabbath in order to make sure that they get this tomb locked down. Sir, they said, we remember that while He was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception, they said, will be worse than the first. Pilate answered, Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Four times the word secure or making secure is mentioned. These guys were security conscious. We've got to keep that body under lock and key to make sure that no story is circulated about Jesus raising from the dead. They did not believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But they did think that the prediction of Jesus might give enough of a shove to his followers to fake a resurrection. And so Pilate says, okay, go ahead, put the guard. And they put a seal upon the stone and posted a guard, and they were to stay there for the 3 days until the time frame had expired. And then, of course, they could have shown Jesus' dead body and repudiated Jesus' claim. Notice they still speak of Jesus as that deceiver, and they're concerned that a last deception would be worse than the first. The first being Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and then the last being that he had risen from the dead. But again, as one of our hymns says, in vain they seal the dead. It is impossible for death to keep hold of Jesus. And now the stage is set for resurrection. Well, as we leave Jesus there in the tomb, I guess we could appreciate that his hard work is over. That was a tough day for our Savior. A brutal 24 hours, but now the work is finished. And like us, he rests in the grave until the resurrection. And as he does, as he rests there, I challenge you to pause and to contemplate the seriousness of all this that Jesus has done and its meaning, its personal relevance to your condition and your future. As one writes, you see, if the cross of Jesus changed the world, there is a sense in which also the cross of Jesus changed God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, though some have said it, that prior to the cross, God was an angry, vindictive tyrant, and that after the cross, he became a loving father once again. Those two great theologians of the cross, Paul and John, both insist that the cross was an action from God's own side, an act of the greatest and deepest love. The cross, from that point of view, reveals what was always true, that God so loved the world that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yes, but in the process, if we may so speak, God became on the cross what God always was. I may have it in me, in ability and desire, to climb Mount Everest, but until I actually go into training and do it, it remains latent. You may have it in you to be a brilliant concert pianist, but until you get down to practice and performance, all that brilliance remains latent. God always was the God of love. Generous, spontaneous, free, and cheerful, self-giving love. But until God, if we may put it like this, gets down to practice and performance, that love, at its deepest level, remains latent. On the cross, God at last performs the score composed before the foundation of the world. On the cross, God at last scales the highest of the peaks. It isn't just that the cross reveals God's love in the most striking way. It reveals it because it enacts it. It becomes part of, indeed, the most central part of the personal history of God. God becomes the prisoner in the condemned cell, writing in his own blood the letter of reconciliation. And so, as at creation, God worked for 6 days, completing on the Friday the loving and generous work of creation, and rested on the seventh day, the Saturday. So, on Good Friday, God finally completes the loving and generous work He had set Himself to accomplish. The last chord dies away, and the pianist leaves the keyboard, exhausted. The sun goes down on the mountain, and the mountaineer is taken home, totally spent. The letter is sent and does its work, even as the prisoner is led away to the gallows. God rested in the tomb on the seventh day, the great holy Saturday, the time of stillness, when passion and compassion had done their work, had completed their task. He had, at last, become what He always was, the world's true lover. Amen. Lord God, what can we say? What could we do to thank You, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end? Lord, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss. We pour contempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast save in the cross of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our hearts, our lives, our all. We give ourselves up freely to You, O God. Receive us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.